Welcome to Words of Grace, radio ministry of Elder Ben Winslet, pastor of the Flint River Primitive Baptist Church near Huntsville, Alabama. We invite you to stay tuned to today's broadcast.
Our message today is entitled Seeking Wisdom in Temptations. It's our plans over the next few weeks to study with you here on Words of Grace through the book of James. The book of James is one of the most relevant books of the Bible concerning the way Christians ought to live. If you tuned into the broadcast last week, you know that we gave you some biblical counsel for navigating all the drama that exists in our country today, and one of the places that we quoted from was from the book of James. And in fact, we looked at several different passages in the book of James that help us know how we ought to live and behave ourselves here in this world. James and Proverbs were the two places that we quoted from the most. Well, James is also relevant in other ways because the book of James speaks very clearly about temptations and the source of temptations in the world, our own sinfulness, and it also speaks of the fact that God never causes us to be tempted, solicited with sin. The book of James speaks about pure religion and undefiled. The book of James speaks about declaring ourselves righteous to those that are around us by the things that we do. And so it's a very beneficial book. It's very practical, and many things contained here in the book of James will help clarify our role in the world today as believers. And so we want to begin studying through the book of James with you week to week on our radio broadcast. Sometimes we go through books of the Bible here on Words of Grace, and it's always, I believe, a beneficial thing to follow a book of the Bible from beginning to end and extract from that all the biblical wisdom that we can. We begin first today in James chapter 1 and verse 1, and our primary thought is going to be how we seek the wisdom of God in the midst of temptations, and the way the believer should respond to temptations. We begin reading in verse 1. James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes which are scattered abroad, greeting. Now, this is a basic introduction, similar to what Paul would write and Peter would write, to what Jude would write and John in their epistles. They begin by identifying themselves, and it's always so interesting that instead of announcing their title, as James could, he could announce himself as an apostle, he could announce himself as an ordained minister, he could announce himself as one of the original men who walked with Christ, and yet you notice that James introduces himself as a servant, that is to say, a slave of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. James, as Paul and the other gospel ministers of his age, understood that when we're called to the gospel ministry, when we are called to serve him in this capacity, we are his slave. We are to function at his beck and call. When he tells us to do something, we should do that. If he sends us to go preach somewhere, we should go preach somewhere. And even in those moments when we don't know exactly what we're to be doing, our time should be spent in the service to God. If you're having to stay somewhere in the interim, then serve God in the interim. That's a biblical principle that you see depicted so many times in the book of Acts. Whatever circumstance was taking place, the gospel ministry was involving themselves in the preaching of the gospel. That's what they did. That was their day-to-day life. And so James is identifying himself chiefly as a servant of God and a servant of Christ. Now, you notice that he addresses this epistle to the 12 tribes which are scattered abroad. That's an interesting statement. Sometimes New Testament epistles are written to specific churches. You might consider the book of Romans or the book of 1 Corinthians, the book of Galatians. And in fact, the book of Galatians is written to a region of churches, to the churches of Galatia. But James addresses this epistle to the 12 tribes that are scattered abroad. And we should understand that James isn't merely writing to members of the nation of Israel. One could read that and come to the conclusion that James is simply writing to all of the nation of Israel. But it's clear as this epistle begins to develop before us that James doesn't merely have reference to Israelites, but he specifically is writing to those who are believers in Christ, those who say that they have faith in Christ, those who are our brothers and sisters in Christ. So while he writes to Israelites, obviously, to the 12 tribes which are scattered abroad, he has reference specifically to those Israelites who believe in Christ. So he's writing to Christians who are Jews who are scattered abroad. Now, this is an interesting reference, I believe, because Peter would also have reference to strangers that are scattered abroad. And Peter being the apostle to the Jews, it's believed that in his writings, he was writing to Jewish Christians scattered abroad. You might wonder, when were Jewish Christians scattered abroad in the day of Peter and James? Well, this dates back to the book of Acts chapter 8 and the persecution that was afflicting the church in Jerusalem because of the persecutions of Saul of Tarsus. In the book of Acts chapter 8, Saul was persecuting the church, he made havoc of the church, and because of that, the church, the brethren, were scattered abroad throughout all the regions of Judea and Samaria except the apostles, Acts 8:1. So the apostles stay in Jerusalem, but all of the other believers are scattered throughout all of the regions around Jerusalem and Samaria because they're fleeing the persecution that would befall the church in the days of Saul of Tarsus. Now, this is interesting to me because I see the hand of God in overruling the wicked desires of that wicked one and the enemies of the gospel and the enemies of Christ. Saul, now at this point, an unregenerate. He's not a saved man yet. In Acts 9, Jesus would introduce himself to him very powerfully on the road to Damascus, and Saul would be a changed man. But here in Acts 1, he's still yet in his sins. He's still yet an unregenerate. And so as he persecutes the church begins to scatter. Now, when the church scattered, you'll see in verse 4 of Acts chapter 8, therefore they that were scattered abroad went everywhere preaching the word. And so the forces of darkness in this world attempt to stop the ministry of the church through persecution. And what happened is what has happened so many times since. As people persecute the church scatters and they remain committed to the gospel, and as they scatter to flee the persecution, it's like a pandemic. Everywhere they go, they spread the gospel. Just like everywhere a sick person goes, he could spread a virus. And so the gospel began to spread through all of these regions. This is consistent with the parable of the leaven. The Lord Jesus compared the kingdom of God, his church, to leaven that was hid in dough. And as yeast is placed in a lump of dough, the yeast, through dividing itself, begins to spread and permeate through the entire lump, and so eventually the entire lump of dough is leavened. This is the case with the spreading of the church in the first century. Saul persecutes, the church spreads, scatters through the world, and everywhere they go, they preach the gospel of Christ. And it's interesting to know that the gospel ministry was still at Jerusalem. The apostles did not leave Jerusalem, but those that were scattered went everywhere they went preaching the gospel. Oh, that we would have the desire to preach the gospel in today's age, that normal pew-sitting Christians would go everywhere they went preaching the gospel. It's not just a thing for preachers to do, ordained ministers to do, preaching the gospel, but we all ought to preach the word of God to those who are around us. So they go everywhere they go gossiping the gospel of Christ to those with which they came into contact. As we consider James' introduction to the Jewish Christians scattered abroad in his day, we should also notice that James is a fitting person to write to Jewish Christians who were scattered abroad. There were many Jewish Christians in this day who would probably not receive the message of the Apostle Paul. It's the traditional position of the church that Paul wrote the book of Hebrews, and I would concur with that. That's the opinion that I hold, that Paul wrote the book of Hebrews. If that be the case, it would be the only epistle that he didn't sign himself, even though his signature, grace to you, is there in the book of Hebrews. it doesn't bear his name, and the reason, the speculation, is that if he were to write his name, the Jews would not receive his epistle because they, many of them, rejected him because of what he taught to the Gentiles and his fellowship with the Gentiles. There was a great problem in the first century church with Jewish believers and their adherence to the law. James' epistle is very fitting because James is the prominent leader, and some would even argue the pastor, of the church at Jerusalem. You'll notice on more than one occasion in the book of Acts, when James stands up and speaks, it seems to settle the conversation. And by the way, I would point out that this is James the lesser, James the younger. James, the brother of John, died in Acts chapter 12 as he was beheaded. And so this is believed to be James the younger, James the pastor of the Jerusalem church. James begins to get to the first point of his epistle in verse 2. And he says, "My brethren," and I believe by saying brethren, he has reference not merely to brethren after the flesh, but brothers and sisters in Christ. "My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into divers," that is to say, various or diverse, "temptations." Now, this statement, "count it all joy when you fall into divers temptations," that ought to be shocking to us. Rejoice when you are solicited with sin. The word temptation in the Bible means a solicitation with sin. It's different than the word as it occurred in the Old Testament. And it's very important to make the distinction between temptations in the New Testament and in the Old Testament. Why is that? Because James will say later on in the book of James, and this will be the focus of next week's broadcast, that God never sends temptations. That is to say, God never solicits us with sin. We learn about the root of that as we continue studying through the book of James chapter 1. But we know that when we are tempted, when we are solicited with sin, it is never God who is the source of that solicitation. Hands down, bar none, without a shadow of a doubt, God never sends sin or the temptation to sin to his children here in this world. You might ask, how do you know that God never tempts us? Well, notice with me verse 13. "Let no man say when he is tempted, I am tempted of God, for God cannot be tempted with evil, neither tempteth he any man." So we know that when we are tempted, it is never God who is soliciting us with that sin. And yet at the same time, we are told to count it all joy when we are tempted, when we are solicited with doing something that we should not do, something that is sinful, something that is wicked and that God would disapprove of. So that begs the question, why do we suffer temptations? Well, James would say, as we'll consider in a later message, that we're tempted when we're drawn away of our own lust and enticed, verse 14. Or as 1 Corinthians chapter 10 says, "There is no temptation that has taken us, but such as is common to man," 1 Corinthians 10:13. That means that temptations that we experience are common to man. We all experience them. It's something that's shared by all men in this world, that we are tempted to sin. Why is it that temptations are common to man then? Well, it's very simple. Temptations are common to man because we all have inherited the nature of sin from our father Adam. Because we are of the earthy, because we have been born of mom and dad, we've been shapen in iniquity, conceived in sin. By the sin of one man hath sin passed upon all men, and death by that sin. We all sin, we all die, and this is because of the original sin of Adam. And so temptations, solicitations to do things which are evil, are common to all of us because of the original sin of Adam and that total depravity being passed to all men. It's total in its scope of all men. Every man, woman, and child upon this planet without God is completely depraved. We are totally, as a race, depraved. There's not a one of us that doesn't have the nature of sin, even after the new birth. John would say in 1 John chapter 1 and verse 8, "If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us." What does that tell us? It tells us that every one of us, including John the Apostle, still possess the nature of sin as they lived in this world. Now, we should understand that after the new birth, we also possess the nature of Christ. And these two natures, the spirit and the flesh, are at constant warfare in our heart, in our mind, in our very being. But we very much do possess both of these natures until the moment that we give up the ghost and we die. That's why we have sin, because of the nature of sin within us. And it's also why we have the fruit of the Spirit, because of the nature of Christ within us. Temptations, I would also add, as we comment on James chapter 1, temptations are not sinful in and of themselves. The word temptation in our modern day and age is often confused with the concept of lusting to do something. And lusting or coveting very much is a sin. In fact, in the Ten Commandments, one of the commandments out of the ten was, "Thou shalt not covet," whether it be your neighbor's wife, your neighbor's house, your neighbor's livestock, your neighbor's possessions, his properties, whatever it is that your neighbor has. It belongs to him. It doesn't belong to you to desire something that is inordinate or unlawful, is coveting. And as Paul wrote in the book of Romans chapter 7, he wouldn't have known lust except the law taught him, "Thou shalt not covet." That is to say, before he was born again, before the law of God was written on his heart, the only way that he could know that it was wrong to do something is because the law revealed it unto him. The law spelled it out, revealing God's righteous standard to us as human beings. But the tragic part of that is that the law worked all manner of concupiscence, that is to say, forbidden desires, in Paul's mind and heart. So Paul didn't know that it was wrong to lust, except the word of God say, "Thou shalt not covet." But then when the word of God said, "Thou shalt not covet," because of the sin in Paul, and because of the sin in you and in me without Christ in the world, that law worked in us forbidden desires. So when sin hears the law, in other words, the sin nature in us causes us to desire to do that which is forbidden. Elder David Piles made a great example of this years ago in a sermon that I heard. When you tell your child, "Do not open this particular drawer." Now, the drawer may be empty. The drawer may have steak knives in it. The drawer may have money in it. It may have shirts in it. It doesn't really matter what items are contained in the drawer. When you tell a young child, "Do not open this," what drawer is he or she going to be more likely to open than every other drawer in the house? The one that you told them not to open. Why? Why is that? When we see 65, we have to go 70. When we see 55, we have to go 60. Why is it that when we hear that we're not to do something, we want to do that which is forbidden? It's because sin takes advantage of the commandment to work in us all manners of concupiscence or forbidden desires. And so temptations themselves, the solicitation with sin, isn't in and of itself sinful, but the lusting and the coveting to do that which is sinful is against the law of God and therefore sin. Why is it crucial to make that distinction? Because in the book of Hebrews chapter 4, we read that the Lord Jesus Christ was tempted in all points like as are we, yet without sin. How can you be tempted to do something and yet be guilty of no sin? Well, the wicked one solicited Jesus with sin, but Jesus never coveted to do that which he had been solicited with. Do you follow me there? And so it's not a sinful thing when you are the unfortunate recipient of a temptation from that wicked one. It is, however, a sinful thing to desire to do that which is wrong. And I believe that's a point that needs to be made over and over again. If someone comes to you and says, "Hey, come, let's go do something that is wicked and foolish," you did not commit a sin in that. But if you sit and you daydream about doing things that you know are wrong, that is sinful, my friends, and we should not do that. We should mortify that. So why does James say, "Count it all joy when you fall into diverse temptations," when you are solicited with various and different diverse types of sin? You might be solicited by a lewd person in the workplace. You may be solicited, as you read early in the book of Proverbs, when sinners say, "Come, let us do evil, join in with us, we'll rob, we'll pillage, we'll divide up the spoil evenly between us all." Regardless of the temptation, we should count it all joy when we are solicited to do that which is contrary to the law of God. Now, let's ask the question, does that mean that we rejoice at the trial itself? If I am tempted to deny God because I'm being attacked by someone who hates him, is that something, is that attack something that I should rejoice in and of itself? Should I be glad that someone punches me in the face? Should I be glad that someone calls me ignorant and unlearned, a buffoon, because I believe in creation? Should I be glad that someone who is planning to get drunk comes to me and says, "Hey, Ben, let's go get wasted together tonight"? Should I rejoice at that in and of itself? No, because even that on part of the person who's doing it is sinful. To solicit someone else with sin is sinful. But we are to rejoice at the trial because of the potential for growth. Now, let me say that again. We don't rejoice at the trial itself, that is to say, the source, that sin that someone solicits us with, but we are to rejoice at the potential for the growth and the closeness to God that we experience when we go through a trial and through the power of God and prayer and divine wisdom and His Word, we emerge on the other side of that trial or that temptation victorious. We grow closer to God, and we grow in wisdom and in strength in trials and temptations. When we, as a believer, go through a trial and we behave ourselves, we respond in the way that we should respond, it causes us to rely on divine wisdom and the power of God, leaning not unto our own understanding, as the Proverbs would say, and God directs our path. Our faith grows, our wisdom is increased, we know to a greater degree how to follow God, we are matured in the faith, we're strengthened in the faith. And so when the temptation comes or the trial comes, whether it's a temptation that is because of an illness or we're solicited with doing something that is wrong, whatever the trial, whatever the temptation, we are to rejoice in the opportunity to grow, even though we don't rejoice at the literal temptation, as if we enjoy, as some sort of a warped or perverted individual, the pain itself. If someone punches me in the face, I don't enjoy the pain from that. If I'm kicked in the stomach for my faith in Christ, I don't enjoy the pain. It's not to say that we're to enjoy the pain, but the growth that comes through faithfulness in the moment of the trial, we're to rejoice at that prospect. Paul would write in the book of 1 Corinthians chapter 3 concerning building on the foundation of Christ, gold, silver, and precious stones versus wood, hay, and stubble. And in this passage, he reveals the nature of trials, that is to say, the fires of this life. There are a lot of people who interpret this in an eternal context, and I believe they miss the point entirely. In 1 Corinthians 3, Paul is writing to a church about the fact that he laid the foundation and another has built on the foundation. He planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the increase. There were divisions here about which preacher they wanted to follow, whether Paul or Apollos or Peter, and Paul rebukes that. And in his rebuke of that, he says that the foundation of this church is Jesus Christ. And every man's work shall be made manifest, for the day shall declare it, because it shall be revealed by fire, and the fire shall try every man's work of what sort it is. This is not an eternal lesson. This is dealing primarily with pastors and ministers, but you can apply this to any trial. Because of that particular verse, the fires of this life, the day, shall declare what sort of work has been built. Fires try us. Temptations try us. And after the fire comes, wood, hay, and stubble is going to be burned up by a fire. Paul uses wood, hay, and stubble to have reference to unprofitable things that are not spiritual, are not lasting. Wood, hay, and stubble are things that are burned up in a trial. But at the same time, the same fire that burns up the wood, the hay, and the stubble purifies the gold and the silver. And so, whatever we build upon the foundation, gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, or stubble, the trials of this life will burn that which we have built, and at the end of the day, whatever abides is something that is beneficial, because good things will not be burned up, they'll only be purified, and things that are negative will be burned away. That's what happens when we pursue Christ and the wisdom of God in a trial. our wood, hay, and stubble, the dross, as it were, is burned away, and the gold and the silver is purified. That is to say, things that are wholesome, things that are righteous, things that are holy in our hearts and in our lives are purified, and we'll receive a reward in that trial. We'll be saved, as it were, by fire. And that doesn't mean that we get to go to heaven because of the trial we experience. Understand, the word saved has reference to any deliverance we experience here in this world. And many of the deliverances we experience happen each and every day. We are delivered by the growth we experience in the trial. We are saved, as it were, by fire. That means that in our trials, there's actually a deliverance at work and at play that we experience in our day-to-day lives because the fire burns out the dross. Now, please understand, this, again, doesn't have reference to penance, doesn't have reference to purgatory, doesn't have reference to things that you experience here, purging out your sin so that you're more holy to stand before God. That's heretical. You stand before God holy because he that knew no sin was made to be sin for you upon the cross of Calvary so that you would be the righteousness of God in him. We are holy not because of the fires of this life purging out our sin. We are holy because of the blood of Jesus. And I will have nothing but that. My hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. He is the Lord God, our righteousness. Our righteousnesses are as filthy rags. Your best day is but wood, hay, or stubble to be burned away in the presence of Almighty God. None of us can stand before God based upon the things that we do. And so this lesson is obviously not one that is eternal, but one that is temporal and practical relative to our discipleship and our daily deliverance. But we are delivered by the fire, according to 1 Corinthians chapter 3, that burns away the dross. So how is it then that we are to approach a trial? We are to approach a trial in prayer for divine wisdom. Let patience have her perfect work, that you may be perfect and entire, wanting nothing. And so patience is the derivative of the successful response to a trial. We grow in patience. And the way that we survive the trial, as it were, we ask God, who gives to all men his divine wisdom liberally, that is to say, all men who ask, all sorts of men, indiscriminately, Jew, Gentile, male, female, God gives all sorts of men that ask liberally his divine wisdom, and upbraideth not, and it shall be given unto him. But here's the caveat, let him ask in faith, nothing wavering, for he that wavereth is like a wave of the sea driven with the wind and tossed. Let not that man think he shall receive anything of the Lord. Because a double-minded man is unstable in all his ways. We pray believing that God is going to answer that prayer, and God does answer that prayer, and we can go through the trial victoriously emerging on the other end. Let the brother of low degree rejoice in that he is exalted. How? Through the power of God. But the rich, let him rejoice in that he's made low. In other words, if you are in a temptation or a trial that humbles you, even though you're a very wealthy person, rather than lamenting that, rejoice because you've been humbled. Blessed is the man that endureth temptation, for when he is tried, he shall receive the crown of life, which the Lord hath promised to them that love him. Again, I'm Ben Winslet, thanking you for listening to Words of Grace today, inviting you to write and let me know that you received the broadcast, and also to tune in again next week at this time. Until then, may the Lord's richest blessings be yours, is my prayer.
If you enjoy the messages you hear on Words of Grace, consider this your invitation to visit a Primitive Baptist church in your community. An online directory is available at marchtozion.com. Copies of this and other broadcasts are available for download on iTunes and on our website. And finally, Words of Grace is a listener-supported program. To contact us, address your correspondence to Words of Grace Radio, 641 Moontown Road, Brownsboro, Alabama, 35741, or visit us online at flintriverpbc.org.